So turn to John chapter 6. We've been in John chapter 6 the last several weeks, the last handful of weeks, working through the bread of life discourse. And we will finish off John chapter 6 today as we look at verses 60 through 71. Is anybody in here a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia? Has anybody ever read the books or watched the movies? Okay, a few people. So before I move into this opening introduction, let me just commend C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, to you. They're excellent books. They give a very clear Christian insight on life and on certain situations. In the book The Silver Chair, which is a book from that series, a character by the name of Jill Pole finds herself in the mysterious land of Narnia with her friend Eustace Scrub. And due to her poor judgment and her lack of knowledge and lack of wisdom, she finds herself in a rather precarious situation. She's lost alone in a strange wood by herself and dying of thirst. And just at that moment, she spots a stream in the middle of the woods, but she doesn't initially rush towards the stream due to another resident, another occupant close to the stream. And there, I'm actually going to pick up C.S. Lewis's words and read an excerpt to you from this book. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay a lion. If I run anyway, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it, the lion. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion, if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in rather a different way. Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promises," said the lion. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. That little snippet where young Jill Pole is lost in the woods, dying of thirst, captures a very significant spiritual reality for all of us today. Humanity has a spiritual need. All of humanity has a spiritual thirst. And there is only one stream that quenches and satisfies that spiritual thirst. What the lion Aslan says when he says there is no other stream rings a true spiritual reality for everyone in the world today. There is no other stream that satisfies the spiritual thirst that we have apart from the Lord Jesus. It is in Christ alone that hope of eternal life is found. We will finish that snippet of that story when we come to the end of our time in God's Word today. But that's what I want us to see this morning. Together, as we look at John 6, we are going to see that Jesus Christ alone is the source of eternal life. So if you have your Bibles open, and I trust that you do, let's look together at John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Up until this point in John chapter 6, we have looked at and explored many, many notions of what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. So most recently, in the verses immediate that we were dealing with last week, we were talking about how Jesus offers himself, and he gives that explanation of his body being broken and then that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we talked about how it's a depiction of Jesus going to the extent of sacrificing and laying down his life, that he would deliver up his body to be broken, and that he would deliver up himself so that his blood would be poured out on our account so that our sins could be forgiven. We talked at length about that last Sunday, and we talked about how the eating and the drinking of the flesh and blood of Jesus is a depiction of taking it in, of being absorbed by it, being filled with it, it being becoming part of us, becoming part of who we are, and a representative of what we believe in and what we trust in. And here we come again where Jesus is being doubted and being grumbled about by his disciples because they don't believe. Their unbelief in what Christ has come to do is on display. So as we work through this passage and as we unpack this main point that Jesus Christ alone is the source of eternal life, we're going to see two sobering realities and a life-giving truth. Two sobering realities and a life-giving truth. So I will forewarn you, I had to reorder the text to do this in two sobering realities, because it's really a sobering reality, a life-giving truth, and another sobering reality. But I want to save the good news for last, so we're going to kind of skip around in the text a little bit as opposed to just walking straight through it. But the first sobering reality is found in verses 60 to 65, and it is simply that the gospel is offensive. Essentially, what Jesus has done throughout all of John chapter 6 is give those within earshot of him whom he fed the bread and the fish on the hillside, miraculously multiplying a poor boy's lunch to feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. He continues teaching them and giving them a very clear explanation of the gospel, a very clear explanation that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who came to live a perfect life and to die, that his body would be broken, that his body would be brutalized, that his blood would be not just spilled, but poured out, deliberately poured out on our behalf. And the rest of John chapter 6, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, is Jesus explaining and expounding upon the height, the depth, and the weight of the gospel and what it means and what its implications are. And all throughout his teaching, the disciples grumble and they complain. And we talked a few weeks ago about how they grumble about how, is this not the carpenter's son? That familiarity that they have that breeds contempt within their hearts and within their souls. And it's all because they have a spirit of unbelief dwelling within them. And here we find them becoming offended. So we see it beginning in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, that is, heard him talking about eating his blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's a hard saying. And they grumbled and they took offense at what he was saying, as we see in verse 61. Why are they offended? The main reason why they're offended is because they're harboring this idea that what Jesus has proclaimed is absolutely unbelievable. This is a difficult saying. They're not being inquisitive. They're not trying to open their minds to understand what Christ is saying. Contrary to that, they're saying this is unbelievable. Who can listen to this stuff? Because it's crazy. It makes no sense at all. So they are offended throughout this discourse, and they are offended here. Their offense has its full consummation, and this is where the reality becomes sobering. And this is why this is a sobering reality, that the gospel is offensive, is because in verse 66 it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Here's Jesus, who just met a physical need for them in providing the bread and the fish, and who was also appealing to them to let him meet their spiritual need, the greatest need that they've ever had, that they've ever experienced, the greatest need that any of us have ever experienced, is the spiritual need to have our sins forgiven. And throughout the entirety of Jesus explaining this to them, they get offended, they grumble, they complain, and ultimately they reject Jesus and they leave. And they walk with him no more. But even in the midst of their rejection, we see the servant-heartedness and the teaching nature of Christ. Because did you see how Christ responds in verse 61? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Jesus is basically saying, what would it take? What would it take for you to believe that what I am telling you is true? Would you, if you see the Son of Man, if you see me ascending back to the Father where I was before, then would you believe? But friends, seeing is not believing. That's a false notion that we come across throughout our culture. Well, if I can just see it, if I can just touch it, if I can just handle it. That spirit existed, was alive and well throughout the New Testament era, and it is alive and well today. Think about how many people that we may talk to about the gospel and about Jesus on a day in and day out basis. Think over the course of your lifetime about the amount of people that you have talked to about Jesus and that you have shared the gospel with. What are some of the responses that you have gotten? I can think of several. Oh, I'm just not ready yet. What's holding you back? What's stopping you? Well, I'm still thinking about it. I'm still working it out. Those are all just soft ways of saying I don't believe what you're telling me. And eventually, maybe those conversations are cut off and those conversations cease. But we still have hope in the message of the gospel, because Paul tells us that one plants, one waters, another reaps, but it's God who gives the growth. Think about this crowd of people. Think about this crowd of people who have turned back and who have left and have no longer sought Christ. Do you think it's possible that maybe some of them were there when Jesus was delivered over to be crucified? You think it's possible that some of them were there in the temple when Jesus was being beaten and whipped and scourged and brutalized? I think it's very possible. Do you think it's possible that when they saw what he was enduring, that maybe their hearts were turned? That maybe they remembered Jesus talking about his body and Jesus talking about his blood? And that maybe in that moment the Lord used that remembrance of Christ's teaching to draw them to himself? I think it's incredibly possible. That's why we do not grow weary in doing good. That's why we do not grow weary in proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Because along the way, we're sowing seed and sowing seed. And other believers are sowing seed of the gospel. And we don't know at what point that God will draw that person to himself and that they might be saved. But it is a sobering reality, friends, that the gospel is offensive. Jesus, the one who has all knowledge, was their teacher, was explaining to them and calling them to repentance. And they rejected him because they were offended by what he said, because it didn't jive well with what they thought about life and about the world. And that happens to us all the time. That spirit is alive and well today, that people are offended by the gospel message. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, that the hardest part that a lot of people come to reality with about the gospel is our need of a savior. Everybody knows the song Amazing Grace. And the part of the song that people have the hardest time believing is that they're wretches. You teach that song to the world and nobody wants to say, I am a wretch. I am a great sinner. But that was John Newton's, one of his last phrases that he spoke coherently as his mind began to fail him in his old age. John Newton is who wrote the song Amazing Grace. As his mind began to fail him and he began to slip closer and closer to death, at one point in his life he proclaimed, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And friends, that's the truth of Jesus. And that's the truth that Jesus is trying to proclaim to these people, and yet they reject him. Jesus goes on and he talks about how the word that he has spoken is life. In verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. But we still speak the truth. It's not up to us to decide who believes and who doesn't believe. We preach the gospel to the ears of men, and then we pray and beg and plead that God would take the message of the gospel from their ears to their hearts and transform them and make them new. That is our deepest and most abiding prayer as we take and proclaim the message of Jesus. But we also go and we take the message of Jesus with this sobering reality in the back of our minds, knowing that people will be offended. People will be offended by the message of Christ, and people will turn away. But let us be like Christ, who in the midst of being rejected, continued to minister. He continued to minister to people, and he continued to teach, even though they grumbled and complained about him. May we be the same. May we be the same, that we would not write people off. Oh, well, I talked to them about Christ that one time, and you know they didn't accept, so on to the next. May that never be the spirit that we have. But may the spirit that we have be one that says the gospel is always on our lips, and that as long as people will listen, we will tell them, knowing all the while that yes, they may be offended. It is a sobering reality that people can hear the truth that of their deepest need, and that they can hear what it takes for their deepest need to be met, for their deep spiritual thirst to be satisfied, and yet still turn away. But there's an even deeper reality that's even more sobering. And the second sobering reality that I want us to think about from this passage is that apostasy is real. Apostasy is real. And we see this in the last part. I'm going to read from verses 66 through the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus in on 70 and 71. So after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The reason why I say that the second sobering reality is that apostasy is real is because it doesn't matter how close we get to the truth. And when I say close, I'm not talking about close to understanding. I'm talking about close in proximity. What I mean by that is there are people all over the world today who have convinced themselves and convinced a lot of people around them that they are dedicated, devoted disciples of Jesus, but when in fact they are not. And that is a sobering reality. And Judas Iscariot is the prime example of that reality. You don't get, in terms of proximity, you don't get much closer to the truth than Judas himself sitting under the direct teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. The word apostasy literally means the abandonment or the renunciation of a belief. The way that I'm using it in the context of what we're talking about would be the abandonment or the renunciation of Christ. There's a couple of buzz phrases that are going around liberal circles, liberal Christian circles today. One is called deconversion. People will talk about their deconversion, or they'll refer to themselves as ex-evangelicals. What types of people am I talking about? The exact types of people you might think I'm talking about. People who have renounced their faith. People who have come out and been apologetic that they have proclaimed the gospel. People who have come out and said that they were wrong in professing that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Notable people that you might be alarmed by who have come out as deconverts or ex-evangelicals. Proximity is not primary, dear friends. There are all types of people who darken the doors of churches who you would never suspect, but who eventually abandon the faith. This is why robust discipleship is so important. This is why it's so important for us to fulfill the mission of the church in teaching the disciples of Christ to observe all that Christ has commanded. Jesus himself selected the 12 disciples that he would draw to himself, men who would dwell with him, who would live with him, who would walk with him, who would travel with him, who would serve with him, who would sit under his teaching. Judas was one of those 12 people. Yet what did Judas do? He went to the Pharisees and he sold himself for 30 pieces of silver to betray the Messiah. There is no starker, more clear example of apostasy than Judas Iscariot. And friends, this is a real reality. Maybe you know people who have abandoned their faith. People who have walked away from God. People who were once ablaze for the truth, who are now ice cold and utterly reject the person of Jesus. This is a sobering, sobering reality, because that spirit didn't die with Judas. That state of mind didn't die with Judas. It's alive and well today where people are abandoning their faith, where people are apostatizing and leaving the church. For one to call themselves a deconvert or an ex-evangelical is just a softer way to say an apostate, somebody who has renounced Christ. But it softens it to say, oh, I'm an ex-evangelical. That sounds softer than to say, I'm an apostate. Who wants to call themselves an apostate? But friends, let's call it what it is. It's people leaving and abandoning and rejecting Jesus. Judas, a man who would have known Jesus intimately and personally and had tasted deeply at points the teaching and the truth of Christ, still ultimately rejected him and betrayed him. Yet we also know that this was all part of God's plan, that God used it for his glory, that the Son of Man might be lifted up so that our sins might be forgiven. So there is still hope. There is still hope in the midst of these sobering realities, which takes us to the third aspect of this. Two sobering realities. Apostasy is real and the gospel is offensive. But there is a life-giving truth that's wrapped up in all of this. And the life-giving truth is this, that the belief in Jesus brings eternal life. Even for the people who have at one point renounced or rejected Jesus, there is still hope that they can be drawn to Christ by the Father and place their faith in the Lord Jesus and have eternal life and be saved. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There are lots of areas where Peter opens his mouth and gets himself into trouble and kind of tries to cram a size 12 shoe into a size 10 mouth. This is not one of those moments. This is not one of those moments where Peter opens his mouth and Jesus has to kind of put him in a corner. Some of those examples are the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, there's Yahweh, there's Moses and Elijah, and Peter's like, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build three tents. And Jesus is like, don't speak. Don't speak right now, Peter. So that's one example. The starkest example is when Jesus says, when Peter pulls Jesus aside, oh, Lord, surely these things will not happen to you. You surely shall not die. And then Jesus tells Peter, I can only quote it in the King James, get thee behind me, Satan. There are two shining moments that we see throughout the text of Peter proclaiming bold truth. Dick read one of them for us earlier, where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here in John chapter 6, where Jesus asks, do you want to leave too? And Peter says, he basically gives, there's three parts to his confession here. The first one is simply, where would we go? To whom else would we go? Kind of like when Aslan tells Joe Pohl, there's no other stream. It's kind of like Peter being like, there is no other stream. Where else can we go? Well, the reality, friends, is there is nowhere else to go. And Peter understood that. And he proclaimed that to Jesus was the only place that we could go. Go for what? This is the second part of Peter's confession where he says, you alone have the words of eternal life. And how gloriously true that is. Jesus alone is the one who has the words of eternal life. The one who has the power to save and to forgive and to set free. And then the third aspect of Peter's confession is belief. He says, we have come to know and to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Which that's what got all of the other Jews into trouble throughout all of John chapter 6, is they didn't believe that Jesus was the Holy One of God. They didn't believe that Jesus was the one who had the words of eternal life. And so they rejected him. But Peter makes that proclamation boldly and valiantly. Who else? To whom else can we go? You alone, O Lord, have the words of eternal life. And just so we're not confused on Jesus' questioning here, when Jesus asks this question to his disciples, he's not asking them in a sense of being glum or gloomy or downcast, where he's like, oh, well, they left. Well, do you guys want to go too? No. That is not the persona that we see upon our Lord and Savior. Because remember from John chapter 2, Jesus does not need the approval of men. Jesus has the approval of his Father, and that is all that he needs. Jesus is asking this question more for an encouragement to his disciples, saying, what about you? Are you with me? Are you going to go with me? Because I'm going. Nothing will deter the Messiah from his course because he does not need the approval of the Jews. He does not need the approval of the 12. But in his ministering spirit, he calls the 12 to himself and he asks the question, he asks the interrogative in a way that demands the response of no. And Peter steps up and speaking for the 12 says, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed that you are the Holy One of God. Friends, that is the life-giving and life-transforming truth. That Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. That the message of Jesus, the words that Jesus has spoken, have been the message of the gospel. That he is the Son of God. That he and the Father are one. That he came and lived a perfect life. That his body was brutalized on the cross on our behalf. That he poured out his own blood for your sins and for my sins. And he was raised by Yahweh from the dead so that we could have a seat at the Lord's table for all of eternity in the kingdom of heaven. That is the good news. Those are the words of eternal life. And Jesus is the one who has spoken those to us in Scripture. And the only way that we can receive them is by believing them. And I hope and I pray, brothers and sisters, that we all have experienced and are resting in that life-giving truth that Jesus alone saves. So that we would say, when the world tries to draw us into blackness, that we would say, where else can I go? For Christ alone has the words of eternal life. And I believe him, and I am going to abide with him. For only when our lives are radically changed by the gospel and we believe the gospel will we receive eternal life and eternal glory in heaven. I deliberately left off the last section of Lewis's writings. And so I want to pick up with the end of that excerpt from The Silver Chair. Jill says, I daren't come and drink. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing that she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Friends, that's what happens when we accept Christ. Our spiritual thirst is quenched at once, and there is no other stream but the stream of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is His work on the cross that brings forgiveness of sin and eternal life to our desperate souls. So I pray that we would all drink deeply of the truth of the stream of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your loving kindness. Thank You that You sent Jesus, Your unique, precious, holy, anointed Son, to be the source of our salvation. God, thank You for drawing us to Yourself and forgiving us of our sins, for washing us clean and setting us free. Father, for anybody who is within the sound of My voice who has not trusted and treasured Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would drink from the stream, that their spiritual needs, that their spiritual thirst would be satisfied deeply by the person and work of the Lord Christ. God, for those of us who have accepted Jesus, I pray that today would be a fresh reminder that we need to abide with Christ, that we remain with Christ, and that we would not allow ourselves to be drawn away by the cares and woes of the world. So God, I ask that You would work in our hearts to encourage us, that our anchor would be steadfastly upon the work of Christ, that we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we would proclaim alongside Your apostle Peter that there is nowhere else to go, that Christ alone has the words of eternal life, and we believe that He is the Holy One from You. May that be our anthem today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.